If you brought your Bibles, would you open them to Genesis 50, the very last chapter of this book? Genesis chapter 50. Well, just a little bit of a recap in case you haven't been here in a while, or if it's your first time, or you forgot since last week. But we have been in Genesis for over a year. It has been a long road. In fact, I counted up just this morning, and I think I came up with, including tonight, 58 messages in just this book alone. Some weeks we did more than one chapter. Some weeks we did less than one chapter. Almost all the weeks remaining, however, we did at least a chapter. But tonight it all comes to a close. We're at Genesis chapter 50, the very end of the book. Now, next week, we're going to have a Q&A. And I mentioned that before. We did one around chapter 25, 26, where we answered some questions that had come up. We're going to do another one next week for the following, or the second half of the book, I should say. I want to answer your questions. And I have received some. If those green sheets of paper are handy to you, write your question down. It's not going to be like a live thing. But if you write your question down, you can drop that in one of the boxes as well. And we'll answer all those next week. So then the question is, and I already received a couple of these questions coming in tonight, what's next? What's after next week, after the Q&A? Well, I kind of hinted toward it several months ago, if you remember, but we'll be going to the book of Jonah. Now, a couple of reasons we're going to Jonah. First of all, after a 50-chapter book, it'll be nice to do a 4-chapter book. It'll just be nice to make some rapid progress. But also because Jonah, believe it or not, has some similarities to Genesis. And what I mean by that is both of these books have been criticized by skeptics and unbelievers alike as being fiction, as being completely fabricated, total illusions. Some would say that the story of creation could not have happened, that it's fiction, that it's allegoric, it's just a metaphor, it isn't literally what it says. And we've explored that to show how, well, the Bible is talking about a literal act of creation on God's part. The same kind of criticism comes out of the book of Jonah. And it comes in the way of many having a hard time swallowing, forgive the pun, a fish that swallows a man, who then lives and then goes on to be a witness for God. And so it's a hard thing for a lot of people to accept. That's why we're going there, because we want to tackle these things. We want you to understand so that you have a better grasp and a better hold of your faith, so that when you're witnessing to people and when you're sharing with others, that you have a good understanding of what's going on. So that's in 2 weeks. Next week is the Q&A. But for this week, we're finishing Genesis and we're in chapter 50. And notice how it begins. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Joseph's father, Jacob, since renamed by God Israel, has died. Now, you remember last week and the week before how we kind of said that chapter 48 and 49 were basically the death scene of Jacob. Chapter 48, Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. You remember how that was kind of the last will and testament. And then in chapter 49, it comes to Jacob's final words, him giving advice to his sons and explaining why it is they'll be successful or not be successful. But really, his last words are in chapter 49. And we come to the very end of that chapter, the very beginning of chapter 50, and now Jacob has died. And it tells us that he's been embalmed by the Egyptians. Very interesting that they include that detail, but it's there that the physicians of Joseph, the servants, embalmed his father. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the art of embalming, but basically it involves removing all the organs from the body, the heart and the lungs and even the brain, things that could decompose over time, things that could off-gas, things that could cause the body to break down. Those things are removed. Even back in Egyptian days, they were very good at embalming people. In fact, pharaohs of Egypt are still from time to time discovered, and they're in fairly good condition for being thousands and thousands of years old. Embalming was a very effective way of preserving the body. And so they would remove all these organs. And then they would submerge the body into a chemical solution similar to formaldehyde, but basically designed to stop the process of breaking down. And then after that would happen, which took 30 days, the body would be wrapped in a lime-soaked cloth, a strip. Now, you remember when Jesus was born, and it said that he was wrapped in swaddling cloth. Those were strips of cloth that they would wrap around a baby. Well, embalming cloth was very similar. Long strips of cloth soaked in lime to help, again, preserve the body. The body would then be wrapped and put in a wooden container for at least 40 days. At least that's how long this whole thing took. They would be put in a wooden box and then put into a tomb. The whole thing took at least 40 days. The mourning for the Egyptians took another 70. It was a very involved process, this embalming was, but it does bring up an interesting point. And that's because I get this question a lot, and I mean a lot. I get it from people who are either coming near the end of their life or they're dealing with someone who's passed on. But the question is always, is it okay to not bury a body? And specifically what they mean is it okay to cremate a loved one who's passed away? And I always say the same thing. That's a personal choice. You need to make that decision. You and your family need to decide that. Because here's the thing. Despite whatever someone may have said, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible never says cremation is a sin, that burial is the only way to go. Now, traditionally, burial has been the preferred method of taking care of the deceased. And one of the reasons some pastors will say that burial is proper over cremation is because it kind of symbolizes this idea of sowing into the dirt in faith that one day that body will be resurrected. However, it's not something the Bible commands. And it actually never is. In fact, to the contrary, there are biblical examples of biblical people cremating biblical leaders. And specifically what I mean by that is the story of when King Saul and his son Jonathan died. Now, to give you a little bit of backstory, King Saul, of course, didn't end up being such a great guy, but he started out a godly man. He was ordained by Samuel. You remember that. Israel wanted a king, and God said, well, here's Saul, and he was made king. Now, his son Jonathan was a great friend of David. Even when Saul, his father, turned on David and tried to kill him a number of times, Jonathan was always there. He was a loyal friend. Well, Israel, the nation, Saul and his sons and the armies are at war with the Philistine army. And they're about to lose. Saul has been defeated. He's trapped, he can't escape, and death is imminent. And it's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body on the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They cremated the bodies. The bodies had been so mutilated, so deformed. Burial, a normal burial service was not possible. And so Saul and his sons were cremated. So that's one example as to when a godly person decided that burial was not the option for them. Now, I don't say burial or cremation, one or the other. I say it's a personal choice. I also say consider when a person, for example, is lost and burial is not possible. Or consider when sailors at sea are buried at sea for one reason or another. Or when there's a structure fire. Or when there's a structure collapse. You know, when September 11 happened and the more than 3,000 people who died in the World Trade Center were identified, it wasn't because they found bodies. It was because they would find a lock of hair. Or they would find a wallet or something, but remains were almost non-existent. And so the point is, there are times when a traditional burial is not possible. And in this case, if you notice, this is Jacob. This is Israel. He's a patriarch of the Hebrew people. I imagine there were some people in his camp who went, "I can't believe those Egyptians are embalming him. These pagan Egyptians are messing with God's chosen man." And yet that's exactly what happened. And it's not recorded as a sin. It doesn't say God was angry. It's just another way that they went about it. And so Jacob was embalmed. Verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Pharaoh, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the lands, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." Back in February of this year, the famous evangelist Billy Graham died. He was 99 years old, almost made it to 100. 99 years. He had more than 60 years of ministry experience, 60 years of preaching the gospel, both in churches and on camera, 60 years of hosting revivals and crusades. And at the end of that ministry career, he had preached to almost 250 million people worldwide. No one in history had preached to as many people as Billy Graham. Hundreds of thousands and even millions of people were saved because of those efforts. Billy Graham became known as America's pastor. And when he died, world leaders and presidents and congressmen and pastors and people just from all corners of the earth flocked to his home in the Carolinas to see his funeral. A funeral that has probably the most televised funeral, I'm told anyway, since JFK. That was Billy Graham. When Billy Graham died, it affected the entire world. Some deaths in the world are that way. And I bring all of that up because I want to give us a picture of what this looked like. When Jacob died, it wasn't just somebody else. This was a patriarch of the nation. Israel, the nation, the people, the country are named after this man. This wasn't just some average Joe. This was the grandson of Father Abraham. And when he died, it was like the whole world stopped. Even Egypt mourned his loss. People across a river in another nation could hear the mourning. This was not just another death, but rather the death of a great man of God, which brings up something interesting that at least I ponder on. I don't know about you. But one of the things I often think about is when I'm dead and in heaven and I'm praising and I'm there before the throne of God and this life is nothing but a memory that I can't even recall. When all the bad has faded away and only the good shines through, when I'm not here anymore, what will I have left? What will the people think of me in those times? Because you see, I won't be here anymore, but they will be. And they'll be living in whatever it was I created. What will my neighbors think and my family and my children and the people in the church? And when it comes to me in that day, what will the memory be? And I only ask that because when Jacob died, it was obvious the memory was great. When Billy Graham died, the memory is great. Martin Luther King Jr., John F. Kennedy, great heroes of not just our nation, but also our faith. The point here is as believers, we ought to live in a way that impacts the kingdom for Christ even after we're gone, that leaves a lasting impression in such a way that it's felt. And so that's what happened with Jacob. He lived for God. He trusted the Lord. And because of that, even the Pharaoh was willing to mourn. And so it goes on to say, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." It's amazing how things have a way of catching up, don't they? After all this time, they still don't know. Was he just being nice to us because Dad was here? I mean, he was the favorite. He wanted Dad's pleasure or his favor. He wanted to please Dad. And so is he just being nice to us for the sake of our father? Now that he's gone, is he going to finally take revenge? He'll finally have our heads. And so they wonder. And it says, so they sent a message to Joseph, verse 16. "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servant of God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, of all the quotes in all the Bible, I think this one is my favorite. "You meant evil, but God meant good." And I love that quote. Absolutely love that verse because I think it reminds us that whatever we're going through in life, however hard the challenge or the difficulty or however rotten things can get, God has the ability to take all of that rottenness and use it for something good. And so Joseph said, you meant evil, but God used it for good. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, the 30th verse, I believe, where he says, for all things work to the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, he didn't say all things are good. Not everything is inherently good. Some things are inherently wicked. There was no good about Joseph being betrayed. There was no good in that. It wasn't like bad things happen to us, but you know, inside somewhere there's a good thing to be gleaned from it. That's not always true. Some things are just rotten to the core. Being thrown into slavery by the brothers that you just wanted to be like, there's nothing good in that. It doesn't matter what angle you look at it from. Being falsely accused of a sexual assault as he was, there's nothing good in that. There are things in this world that are just bad, and they're bad to go through, and it's bad when it happens to people. And yet we serve a God who is so sovereign that he can take something that is inherently rotten to the core and use it for good. It doesn't mean the event is now good, but rather it has been used to accomplish a good. I'll give you an example, and I've shared it before. In 2010, my wife and I moved from Albuquerque to Dayton, Ohio. Now, up until that point, we had been married a couple of years, and it seemed like every time something would come up, some challenge, some unexpected emergency, rather than clinging to one another like we should have, the two becoming one like it tells us to, rather than that happening, she would go to her family and I would go to my family. We would call, we would get advice, but we would never really work at it as a team. Our default was to go to what we knew, but not to cling together. Well, then we moved to Dayton, Ohio. A couple months later, we found out that she was actually pregnant with our first child, and we were so excited. But a couple months after that, she had a miscarriage. We ended up in the emergency room. We've actually lost two children to miscarriage, one of the hardest things to go through. Not the hardest, but one of the hardest things to go through. And yet we were in a situation where neither one of us could go to our family. We had to work together. We had to lean on one another. And so it has been ever since. Whenever something comes up that's difficult in life, her instinct and my instinct is to now run to one another. Is there anything good in losing an unborn child? No, there's not. That's a result of sin in the world that death is there. But yet we serve a God so sovereign and so loving and so powerful that he can take even that terrible, terrible event and use it to accomplish something good. It's kind of a divine way of looking at when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. And so we serve a God who does exactly that. And consider this. Throughout the course of ancient history, the cross was always something of evil. It was never something you would wear around your neck. Nobody in their right mind would have one in their home. You wouldn't put one on your nightstand. You wouldn't draw them. You wouldn't put them in your church. The cross was not something to be revered. It was something to be hated. Think about how your mind goes when you picture a guillotine. There is nothing good to a guillotine. We don't affiliate that with anything positive whatsoever. Simple act of ending a person's life. That's all that's designed to do. And that's all the cross was designed to do, was to end a person's life. Instead of doing it quickly, however, it was designed to extend the life for as long as possible so the person could suffer as much as possible before finally dying, usually of thirst. Now imagine that, in the Middle Eastern desert, dying of thirst. Not your wounds, not your injuries, but rather parching to death upon a cross. That's how the cross was viewed when Jesus was born. And yet we have a God so sovereign that he can take something as evil as a cross and turn it into a symbol of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. He can take something that was hated by the world and turn it into a symbol of the greatest act of love the world had ever seen. He can take something as entrapping as the altar of the Old Testament that people would look at and it would remind them every day of how wicked they were and how much sin they had committed and how fallen they were. An altar where something was always dying, whether it be a sheep or a pigeon or a bull or a lamb or whatever it was you were sacrificing, something always dying on this altar. And take an altar and transform that into a cross that represents life. An altar that took the last sacrifice and never to be used again. We have a God so sovereign, he can change the way the world looks at something like that. Did you know when Jesus died, or when Jesus was born, I should say, something happened that still affects life even to this day? Atheists have to recognize the birth of Jesus every time they write a date. Every time it says A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Our God is so sovereign that he can divide time and change a cross from an instrument of torture to an instrument of love. And as Joseph said, you meant evil against me. There was no love in the heart of his brothers at that time. It was nothing but evil. But God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. I said when we first started this series that Jesus can be seen on every page of the Bible, and I believe that. I really do. I think you can see the red ribbon of the love of Christ go from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. And I think you see it in the Old Testament most clear in the person of Joseph. And I say that because Joseph and Jesus have had so much in common. They were both turned on by the people that they came to be with. You remember the story of Joseph going to meet his brothers who were out in the field with their sheep. All he wanted to do was be with the guys, the little brother looking up to the big brothers. And he showed up. And what did they do? They turned on him. You know, in John's gospel, he says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says later on, and that Jesus came to his own, he says, and his own rejected him. And so we see a similarity there. We see a similarity in the fact that both were falsely arrested, falsely convicted, falsely imprisoned. And yet they were both willing to readily forgive their betrayer. They both welcomed everyone back with open arms. Both of their lives were used by God. Both of them suffered for other people's freedom. Jesus suffered on the cross for the freedom of all who will come. And Joseph suffered in captivity so that his family and the nation of Israel might live. Starking similarities. It's incredible how close they are. All the way through this book, we see Jesus running through. And we see him in the person of Joseph. And you know, Jesus is still working. And he's still working in the lives of the people who will come. And his arms are still open. And I would encourage you, if you've never come to those arms before, if maybe you've come to church your whole life, but you've never actually come to a cross, come to a point where Jesus has poured everything out for you, then I would encourage you to do that. And you can do that tonight. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book, for your word, Lord, for the stories that are inside, because as Paul tells us, they're there so we can learn from them. And we see how, even though we know Joseph was not perfect, he lived a life that shined your light. Lord, we pray that we would all live such a life that would shine your light into the world, that as you shine through us, that we would radiate that glow in a way that would affect everyone around us. Father, if there's any among us, anybody listening to this who has never actually received that light, we pray that today would be their day. Lord, we pray that you would use us all as you used Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and as you used all the men of the Bible and all the women. We pray that you would use us to be lights for you and to be salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.